This is Pastor Ethan Moore of Trinity Church in the Vail Valley of Colorado. Thank you for listening to this message. If you'd like more information about our past and upcoming messages, or to learn more about who we are as a church, I invite you to visit our website at www.trinityvail.com. Likewise, if God might put it on your heart to support our ministry here in the Vail Valley, you can visit the support page on our website. Again, thanks so much for listening to this message, and I do pray that it bears fruit in your life. Today's message is the ninth and the second to last in our series, Reflecting Jesus in Everyday Life. And the title of this message is Love's Secret Power to Never Give Up. And I gave this message right here at our chapel in Edwards, Colorado on Sunday, March 11th, 2018. I want to start with a little story. I don't know if any of you have ever had anybody ask you this question, but back when I was a younger man, this was a question I hated. Because when I was at college, I've shared this story before. It's not a glamour thing. It just happened. I was your typical kind of stupid college student. Grew up in church and had the blessing of truth of who Jesus is taught to me, and I believed it, right? But kind of sowed my oats and did my own thing and just kind of walked away from my relationship with Christ during those times. And I think it was maybe the first summer after I was home, maybe the second summer of being in school, and I was at the recreation center of the Southwestern Theological Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas. We lived in Fort Worth, and my dad had gone to seminary while I was in school, and the seminary there had this awesome rec center. And so I was there, and I came across, as was actually very common, a lot of the seminary students at Southwestern were youth workers in various churches, and in my church it was the same thing. And so I bumped into this lady, who a young woman, and who had been one of the youth workers when I was in high school there at Gamble Street Baptist Church in Fort Worth. And so we started up a conversation. Ethan, how's it going? Tell me about school, all this. And then she looked at me. She said, Ethan, how's your walk with the Lord going? I'm like, oh, great. You know, because I hated that question because she forced me to do one of two things. One is to be honest and kind of expose myself and say, well, my walk with the Lord, I have no walk with the Lord, right? That's just reality. There you go. Or, of course, I could lie, which, of course, is what I did. You know, great. It's going good. How about you? Nice weather we're having, and try to change the subject as quickly as we could. You know, but since that time, I've thought about that question a lot. How would we answer that question, right? How's our walk with the Lord going? Another way to phrase that is, what is the evidence, or what are the markers, both inside of me and externally, how I live, how I relate to people, how I behave, that are there because of my relationship with Jesus, right? What are the markers of how I am different because I have faith in Christ? And the answer to that question that we see in Scripture, guys, is, as we know, is the foundation to this whole series of talks that we've been going through, talking about what love is. But I want to go back and revisit the begin. We're wrapping this up next week, but I want to revisit that foundational concept today as we move toward really bringing to conclusion this series. And then we're going to be moving into the season of Easter. But if we ask the New Testament, we ask Scripture, what would be the marker of my life? How would my life look different because I am in a relationship with Jesus on a daily, ongoing basis, wherever I am in that journey? The answer that Scripture gives is nothing less than our lives will be a reflection of the glory of God. Our lives will be a reflection of the glory of God. And that's this crazy, overwhelming statement if we really stop and think about it. But we started this whole discussion looking at a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So if you have your Bible, I want you to go there with me. 2 Corinthians 3. I'm actually going to, I've got it bookmarked here, so I've got a head start on you. But starting in verse 17. So 2 Corinthians 3, in this part of the 2 Corinthian letter, if you go and read all of it, you see Paul really talking about what it looks like in our life for us to be a follower of Christ. What attributes will this start to take on? What does this mean to us? What will be the results? And in verse 17 and 18 here, this amazing statement from our title of our message series, you know, Reflecting Jesus in Everyday Life. This is what it comes from. And this is what Paul writes. He says, I'm reading from the NIV, by the way. He says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is what? Freedom. There's freedom. And we all of us as believers, every single one of us, with unveiled faces, and NIV says, contemplate the Lord's glory. And we talked about 9 weeks ago how different translations, some of them, I think the NASB says it this way, all of us with unveiled faces, we behold the glory of the Lord as if we're looking in a mirror. In other words, it's like if we look in a mirror, what do you see when you look in a mirror? Yourself. And the glory of the Lord, what God is doing in our life, it's as if we look at ourselves in a mirror, and what we see reflected back is the glory of God in increasing measure. An amazing thought, right? All of us together, we contemplate or we reflect, we behold the glory of the Lord, and we are being transformed into His image, right? That same thought right there, with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit, right? Just putting that thought out there to remind us, this whole thing about what love is comes down to, what does it look like for the glory of God to be reflected in our lives in an ongoing, regular, day-to-day basis of life as it really is? And of course, the answer to the question, well, what does that look like, is answered in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that we've been unpacking. It looks like to love. Right? Love God, love each other. We've said that a million times as we've gone through this series. The glory of God, chiefly reflected in our lives, is reflected in how we love God. And because we love God, the chief expression of that is how we love one another. And so we're almost through now this middle section in this exposition of love that Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians 13. And he started out by describing what love is, what it looks like, by saying love is patient, right? Love is kind. Now, if we ask the question, how do I love a person in the dynamic of my life that I'm going through right now? Or what does it look like to love a person? Well, this chapter, right, this paragraph that we've gone through is a good place to start. And Paul started by saying love is patient, love is kind. And he ends this, brings it to full circle, what we're looking at today, with a really, what's the word you could use? An audacious statement. Right? This really kind of in your face, hard to believe statement almost, if we really, really think about it, when he says that love always perseveres. Right? Not just God's love for us, but we could say, yes, God's love for me always perseveres. But because we know and understand increasingly God's love for us, the love that we have for each other always perseveres. In fact, the most common English translation of this is love endures all things. Right? Love endures all things. It doesn't give up. It doesn't lose hope. And then in verse 8, Paul just gives the final punch of the statement when he says, love never fails. Love never fails. And friends, if that is true, if we believe that, that's really true, then that means that love, I was trying to think, what's a kind of non-dramatic way to say this, right? It means that love is the strongest, most powerful force in the universe. All right? At Beaver Creek, I got an amen on that, right? Love is the most powerful force in the universe, right? That's an easy, abstract thing to say, right? You could say, well, of course, you know, God is the creator of the universe, so God's the most powerful force in the universe, and God is love, Scripture says, so therefore, love is very powerful. But Scripture doesn't leave it just at that level, guys. If we look through all of Scripture, the Old Testament, but specifically the New, time and again, we see Scripture pointing us toward this reality that the greatest power to experience God, to know truth, and to live the life that God invites us into, right, in real life, is the power of love. I want to point to a couple of scriptures, or look at a couple of scriptures here, that point toward this. And these aren't in your outline. Normally, I really try to get all the scriptural references that we're going to look at in your outline. I just didn't get it done this week. So you'll have to jot these down if you want to go back and look at them. But the first one is 1 Corinthians 16. But if you were there in 2 Corinthians 3, you'd probably just flip back like one or two pages. And there you'll be at the end of 1 Corinthians. So in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 3 and 4, I'm going to do just that. So 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 and 14. Sorry, not 3 and 4, verses 13 and 14. This is, you know, there's this great scene in the second Star Wars, the second original Star Wars, not the Jar Jar Binks Star Wars, okay, the second original Star Wars, where Hans has been on Dagobah, going through training, trust me, there's a point with this, going through training with Yoda, all right? And he does all this stuff, and he has this vision, his friends are in trouble, he's got to leave, he's got to go save them. And so, you know, Yoda didn't want him to leave, said, all right, you got to leave, and Yoda just starts giving him all this important things. You know, don't lose hope, make sure this, don't give way to fear, don't give way to anger. And he knows that he's about to go, has a short amount of time to really tell him what's important. That's kind of what I feel Paul is like here. He's right at the end of the letter. Right? He knows that this is the last thing he's going to say, and he starts just giving these final points, driving things home. Make sure you remember this. Make sure you don't forgive this. And as part of that sequence, in verse 13, Paul writes, "So be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be courageous, be strong, and do everything in love." Isn't that interesting? And this, it's like Paul is saying, listen, church, you're going to face opposition. Difficult times are going to come. So be strong, be courageous, stand firm with this great exhortation of strength. And he caps that with saying, and really all that is summed up in almost, do everything in love, because love is the strongest power that we have as believers, because it's the strongest power in the universe. I want you to look at another passage here. This one's a little bigger, and it's one you're probably familiar with, but it's Ephesians chapter 3. So turn over that much right there. Ephesians 3, starting in verse 17, about halfway through verse 17. There's, in the first part of Ephesians, there's two amazing prayers that Paul prays for the church. And this is the second one. And while you're turning there, essentially Paul's praying that we would know the extent of God's love for us. And so picking up halfway through verse 17 here, Paul says, "And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love," right, that's agape love, the love of God for us, "that you may have power together with all the Lord's holy people," your translation may say together with all the saints, right, that's us with, as believers, right, not just priests, not just the heroes of the faith, every single one of us as believers, "that we would have power to grasp," right, "to comprehend, to get our brains around how wide and long and high and deep, how expansive is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." Guys, this is one of these passages that I think it's almost impossible for us to really understand what it means this side of eternity. Right? That there will be a day when we will truly see face to face, and we will be able to see and understand comprehensively, in totality, the full measure of the love of God. And, you know, of course, Paul goes on in this passage and he says, you know, now it's like we see as a reflection in a dim mirror. Then we shall see face to face. But Paul is praying here that believers, that we would be able to know and experience the power of the fullness of God's love for us, and the power that comes with the fullness of God's love when we let it define who we are and how we live and our relationships with each other. It's an amazing statement. Because here's the thing about these two passages. When they speak of love and the power of love, there's really two frameworks that are going on here. One is that God's love to us and through us is an active power that's going on right now in our lives, right? Daily life. But also God's love is something that points us toward the future. Right? God's love is something that is actively at work in our life as it is. But it is a love that points us toward a hope that comes from our understanding of life as it will be. Right? The right now and the future. And here's why that is important. Friends, ultimately, the power, the great power of love, not to fail and to endure all things, is the hope of resurrection. Right? is the hope of resurrection. And that's what we're going to spend 5 or 6 weeks on, actually starting with Palm Sunday. We're going to go through. We're not just going to focus on Easter Sunday. We're going to talk about resurrection for over a month, because it's such a profound thing. But just a glimpse of it today. As human beings, as people, we are wired to look to the future. Right, to look to tomorrow. Now, sometimes we want to kind of live in the past, but if we have any emotional health going on at all, we try to learn from our past, right, what we've done right or our mistakes. We live in the present as fully as we can, but we live in the present with an eye to the future to prepare for what is coming tomorrow. And much of how we think and feel and act today is based upon our perspective and our expectation of what tomorrow is going to bring. And if my view of tomorrow is negative and fearful, that's really going to lead me to be very unsettled today, right? Not to sleep, right? Maybe to have, you know, a stomachache because I'm afraid of what tomorrow is going to bring. There's a phenomenon, we've talked about this, and if you're in education, you know this, with young people, and some of the young people are our students in the room today. You could, you know, talk to me after the service and tell me if I'm wrong or right on this. But that anxiety and fear in young people and in young adults is rampant in our culture today, and not just them, you know, across Western culture, but it's something that we're really seeing in youth and in young adults. Instead of looking like, look, so much opportunity in life, there's great anxiety and great stress because there's fear about what tomorrow is going to bring, and it can be debilitating in our present, what we view about and think about tomorrow. If this is where the power of love comes in, why it's so important, and why love has the ability to endure and persevere. See, friends, love endures, and it stands firm, and it has strength to do everything that it does, because love is rooted in an unyielding perspective of hope for the future. Love is rooted in an unyielding perspective that we have hope for our future. This is where our flesh gets weak, right? And this is where we can falter in our faith, because as we look at our future, either in the big picture or just in the immediate issues that we're facing today, you know, if there's difficulty there, we may say to ourselves, you know what, I see very little reason for hope, right? I'm not optimistic about my future. And therefore, stress comes in and anxiety comes in. And it can take us out, and it can lead us to say, you know, I'm not sure I can endure this. I'm not sure that I can stay strong and stand firm, because I just don't see a reason to. And guys, if we find ourselves here, this is when we need to make sure that we don't confuse these two very, very important concepts of hope and optimism. Right, the next point that I have there in your outline is understanding the crucial difference when we think about hope for the future. It's the very crucial difference between optimism and hope. Now, let me just give a little credit where credit is due here. Some of y'all know the writer N.T. Wright, and N.T. Wright's got a book. It's not an easy read, but it's a really, really good read called Surprised by Hope. And in it, he talks expansively about this idea of optimism and hope and how they are different. And Wright really speaks of it in terms of the big picture of God's great plan for creation and God's plan for humanity. But I'm bringing that concept down just into our daily lives today. The difference between optimism and hope. Because here's the concept, right? Here's the idea that I'm putting out there for you to consider, for you to think about. Because our courage and our perseverance today, if we have it, is rooted in many things, but principally rooted in what we believe about tomorrow. Right? And when our perspective for tomorrow grows dim, and we're tempted to give up, it's easy to confuse a lack of hope with a lack of optimism. So let me explain what I mean by that. First of all, okay, what is optimism? Right, these are simple concepts, but optimism is faith in what we think might become true. Right? Optimism is faith that we would have in something we think might become true. In other words, based upon our life experience and the evidence around us, what we think may or may not happen. You may say, I am optimistic that the stock market is going to keep going up forever. And so therefore, I'm putting all my money in high yield, high risk commodities. All right, you go. But you know, people invest in things they're optimism about. They have optimism. When you say, I had no optimism for the stock market, so I'm changing my behavior based upon my optimism or lack of optimism. Right, we do this in sports, right? I'm optimistic that the Broncos are going to win the Super Bowl next year. You know, what's the old joke in baseball? Hope springs eternal, right? There's always next spring. But we're optimistic about things. You know, maybe we're optimistic or not so optimistic. You know, students, how I did on a test, that I'll get the job that I need or desire, that I'll find a relationship. And when we're not optimistic about these things, they can lead to anxiety, and they can lead to stress. Because this is because optimism is temporary. It's perfectly fine. It's good. It's something that we employ in life and how we function. But it's temporary, and it's based upon temporary things, and it changes with our circumstances, often that are based upon things beyond our control. But guys, hope is different. Because the biblical concept of hope is faith in what we absolutely, the next point there, know to be true. Right. Hope isn't on what we optimistically think may be true. Hope is faith in what we absolutely know to be true. Right. The truth of who I am in Christ. The truth of who you are in Christ. Your identity. The truth that God is good. That He has a plan that He is working out. Right. The truth that my significance in life, your significance in life, our meaning, our fulfillment, most fundamentally flows from our relationship with Christ and our participation, following Christ in obedience in what He is doing around me and through me, whatever our circumstances. Because here's our problem. Problem comes when we place our hope, what we really are relying on, when we place our hope in things that are only worthy of our optimism. We get into trouble when we place our hope. Hope is what we build a foundation on. When we place our hope in things that are only worthy of our optimism. So I'll give you an example. Right now, at least this week, I would say that I'm very optimistic about the finances of our church. Right? The financial health of our church. We've got wonderful people that give, that participate. We have the blessing of our second homeowner community through our Beaver Creek congregation that supports our church people around the country, sometimes around the world, that are part of investing in what God is doing here. We're in a healthy place right now financially as a church, and I have great optimism about that. But friends, my hope for this church is not rooted in our finances. Because if that's the case, what happens if things change? Right? If there's a recession, if all of a sudden our finances are difficult, is that where my hope is? No, my hope for this church is rooted in the fact that this is God's church and He has promised to continue to complete the good work that He has already begun here through us, through the people of this church for all the years that it's been here. Our hope is not in this building. We have lots to be optimistic for our physical resources here, as Sarah mentioned earlier. Right? But our hope is not in this physical building. Our hope is in the Lord. Our hope is in Christ. Right? Let me give another example. This is a little more vague, but maybe you can take your life and kind of put flesh and blood, maybe build the scenario around this general scenario that I'm going to give you. Let's say as a believer, I may look at a situation that I'm in, maybe a struggle that I'm in. I'm trying to make decisions, trying to figure out what's going on. And I may not have much optimism that things are going to work out the way that I wanted them to work out. Right? I don't have a lot of optimism that good is going to come from this, that things are going to happen the way I would like them to. And friends, it's right there when we find ourselves in those places that love shows its power to endure, to trust, to persevere, right? To take a deep breath and ask God to show us, Lord, show me what is true. Allow me to take, help me walk, let me walk with you, as we know He does, to take the next step, to show me what is best, to not give way to fear. Because we believe that in Christ there is hope, that God is at work. That's what we talked about last week. that somehow, in some way, that God's love never fails, and that He is working together in all of these things to bring them toward the good and His purposes for those of us that know and love the Lord. Romans 8:28. We do not lose hope that God is good and that He is at work to use these circumstances ultimately for His glory, either in the short term or maybe in the long term. And so in that, we can start to let go of our tight grasp on control, and we can trust God with the outcome, and we cannot lose hope. You see, my friends, the next point there is that love endures all things. Love endures all things when it is rooted in what we absolutely know to be true. Love endures all things when it is rooted in what we know to be true. So let's push into that just a little bit. I'm going to give you a few scriptures to jot down. And I encourage you to go and meditate on these during the week. Look at the context around them and spend some time in them, because this is what they're speaking toward. The first one is in Matthew 28. Right at the end of Matthew. Matthew 28, I don't even remember. Forget the exact verse number, but you'll find it. This is Jesus is about to ascend into heaven. His disciples are gathered around Him. Call this the Great Commission. He said, you know, go out into all the world, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And He says, and behold, I am with you, what? Always, to the very end of the age. Friends, do we believe with absolute certainty that we are not alone and that God is with us always? Another passage, Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6, starting in verse 5. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. And it's interesting, the context, if you go read that, it's actually talking about sexual purity and marriage. But then the writer of Hebrews says, and he's quoting here from, I believe, from Isaiah chapter 40. But he says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And so we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? Guys, have you ever been at a place in your life where that was a scripture that you needed to hold on to? I can say with confidence, all right, the Lord is with me. He will never abandon me nor forsake me. So I can say with confidence that He is my source, that He is my life. And what can this world do to me? Because my hope is not in temporary things. Right? My hope is in God and is in the eternal. The last verse with this thought that I want you to look at, and actually, if you can, if you have your Bible, I want you to turn there with me. It's in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to go there as well. 1 Peter chapter 1, at the end of the chapter, starting with verse 22. First Peter 1, starting in verse 22. This is what Peter says. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth. It's interesting, you go through Scripture, this concept of truth keeps recurring. Right? By obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other. Love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of the imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. And then verse 24, and this is a quote from the Old Testament. For all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. For the grass withers and the flowers fall. Right? In other words, there are things that don't last. Right? But the Word of the Lord endures forever. Right? The Word of the Lord endures forever. And friends, it's not an unbiblical step to take that passage, that statement, and say it in the words, the love of the Lord endures forever. Right? That is our hope. That is what we know to be true. Right? Here's why I shared that with you. Because if you are at a place in your life, or you know someone who is at a place in their life where your strength is failing, your endurance is running short, maybe there's a voice starting to creep up in you. I can't persevere. Let me take a little side thing here. Lisa and I watched The Darkest Hour 2 nights ago. Right. Recommend. It's the story of Winston Churchill. I don't think I'm giving anything big away here. We all know how that story ended. If you don't, you need to go back to history class. Anyway, it's interesting. It's at the beginning of Churchill's time in office. And the Germans are winning the war at this point. And I mean, it's an existential threat. And Churchill is known, he's very strong. Like, listen, no surrender. We're going to fight. We're going to win. And that's the way he starts his speech on his first day as Prime Minister in Parliament. Boom! That's what he lays out. But over the coming weeks, there's these very intense voices around him who are pushing against him, saying, no, Winston, Europe is lost. We have to negotiate for peace because we are going to lose if we engage Hitler in battle. We cannot risk that. Essentially saying, we've got to surrender and try to get the best terms that we can. We have to negotiate with Hitler. And you can see Churchill just getting worn down by all those voices over the time that goes by until finally it gets to the point where he's ready to do it. And there's a very unique conversation that he has that's in the movie. And then the next morning, he's going to Parliament and he's in his motorcade, in his car, and it stops in traffic and he gets out. It's interesting. I wonder if this really happened. I need to go and do a little research to see if this really happened. But in the movie, he gets out of the car, and he goes down into the subway and asks for directions from a young woman there looking at the map, and he rides the subway to his office, to Parliament. And while he's there, he engages the people in conversation. He says, listen, what do you think? And he listens to the voice that's the most important. Right? The voice of the people that he is there to serve. Friends, if we find ourselves in a place where we are tempted to give up because the voices around us, right, the voices that maybe we are dealing with are so strong and saying there's no reason for optimism, right, there's no reason to think that this is going to get any better, so you need to give up on endurance and you need to let go of perseverance and you need to surrender and give in to fear, hopelessness, whatever may follow. The voice of truth says, don't do it. The voice of truth says, don't lose hope. Don't give way to fear. And we need to ask ourselves, in those situations, what do I know to be true? Right now, right here, what do I know to be true? Because the enduring, prevailing, and never failing power of love, my friends, is at work. Just the last thought to wrap this up. We'll push into this more next week. What does that look like? If you're part of a small group, or if you get together with people and talk about the sermon, if you ever do that, this is a good thing to talk about. What does that look like in our lives? Not to lose endurance, not to lose perseverance, because of love. Now, a few thoughts, friends. When love endures, what does it start to look like? When love endures, peace endures. Right? Because love lets go of control. Right? Stops defending itself. Right? Even if there's little room for optimism, hope holds on to the hope that somehow God is at work. And so we can go to sleep at night and rest. Right? When love endures, peace endures. Lots could be said there. When love endures, another thought, joy endures. Right? Because love looks for the good. Love assumes the best, as long as it can. Love doesn't have to defend itself because it doesn't seek itself. Right? And love is set free from the joy killers of pride and envy and fear. When love endures, joy endures. Another thought, when love endures, freedom endures. Because love is honest. Right? It doesn't have to hide behind lies. It rejoices in the truth. It doesn't hold a grudge. And it's free from the relational bondage of resentment and anger. Right? For love endures. Freedom endures. Well, lots could be talked about there. One last thought. Guys, where love endures, community endures. Right? When things get really hard, the tendency of our flesh is to isolate. right? Just to protect ourselves, go into defense mode, build a wall, and to isolate. But love doesn't do that. When love endures, we see each other as Christ sees us, that we are all created in His image, although we are fallen. But we are growing, increasingly experiencing the redemption that God has brought us. And we can see each other as worthy of the honor and respect that God has given us, not because of what we've done, but because of whose we are. And so love leads us to let go of pride, to care for each other, and to experience the joy and the health of engaging with each other in community. You know, there's lots of other blessings that you could talk about. What is the connection between the power of love in our lives and experiencing the other blessings of God's presence? Because guys, love, where it endures, there will always be patience, there'll always be kindness, there'll always be humility, there'll always be honesty, there'll always be forgiveness, letting go, right, of the hurts that people have given us by God's grace. There'll always be a desire to do what is best for the other person, even when that's hard. There'll always be trust. There'll always be hope. And love will never fail.